And at 27 minutes after the hour on a fair and felicitous Friday this time, and after 3 weeks of not having him around, now we do, and we're glad. Pastor Robbie Pruitt joins us from Ashburn, Virginia. He's an Anglican pastor. He is the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. And Robbie, we're glad to see your shining, well, your smiling face again. You can't shine with a beard, can you?
I'm still shining, even though I'm sleep deprived. It's been 4 weeks, I think. I believe I've forgotten how to radio.
Well, we'll bring it all back to mind. But you've got a little one, a new one in the house, so it's amazing that you're even here and getting any sleep at all. How's it going so far?
Man, haven't skipped a beat. I had one guest speaker lined up for a Sunday service because Jacob was coming, and the day didn't line up, so I showed up anyway, and the guest speaker didn't, so I preached on the fly.
Really?
So I haven't skipped
really?
A beat. I've preached every Sunday since Jacob's come, and he's fine. It's all the rest of the kids. He's number four, so the other three have lost their minds.
Yeah, I'll bet they have. Yep. A little competition going on there. Are they welcoming to this youngster?
Oh, they love him. They love him to death. No competition. It was a little bit of an adjustment, but the other three are, you know, between being sick and not sleeping.
Oh,
and I'm taking care of the other three.
Mm-hmm.
So it's those guys that aren't sleeping. So mom and baby are doing great.
Irene is a lucky lady to have you there to pick up the slack, I think.
Oh, yeah. Well, I'm a lucky man, I guarantee you. I got the better end of the deal.
Yeah. Well, listen, we've got some topics on the agenda today, and I'm not sure what order you'd like. We have John the Baptist, you wanted to mention. Then, of course, there's Isaiah 35 and 40. And then the whole idea of Advent, I presume. Maybe like a definition. Why don't we start there?
Well,
it's the Christmas season. We know it's the Advent season. But what does that mean, Advent?
Great question. It's a great place to start, too, because that's when we hit the prophets. Advent actually marks the beginning of a brand new church year. So we just started a church year in the Anglican tradition. I'm an Anglican priest, and we follow the Anglican church calendar. And Advent marks the beginning of a brand new church year. It's a penitential season, so the color turns purple. There's green, red, white, and purple. And purple is penitential. And some people actually call Advent a little Lent, because the Lenten season is actually a penitential season as well, where we prepare ourselves and focus on repentance and focus on preparation of the presence of God in our lives. So Advent's a four-week season, and it is before Christmas. So Christmas begins either Christmas Eve, late in the evening with a Christmas Eve service, or Christmas Day.
Now, is that what you term Christmas tide?
That's right. So we enter into the Christmas season. So for us, it's not quite Christmas yet, even though my Christmas tree is up and decorated, because I can't help myself. I do that around Thanksgiving.
Yeah.
But we leave them up through like January, even through the 12 days of Christmas, and enjoy the full weight of the Christmas tide.
Well, you can
we have curmudgeonly types on the show today, Robbie. You and I are the only ones with trees in our houses.
Is that right?
Yeah, no. Nobody else has got trees in.
You saw me put up my tree, David.
Well, except for the one we just saw, nobody else has got
Charlie
trees
Brown
in.
Christmas
That's
tree.
It.
Yeah.
Sharon's got the Charlie Brown Christmas tree with the little red ball dangling above her head there.
See, we were talking last hour about being empty nesters, and the kids are grown and gone, and how do you see Christmas now? And a lot of it is memory. And it's a loving, warm glow kind of feeling, and we're glad for all those past Christmases, but how do you celebrate now? Do you decorate for just you and your wife?
Yes.
I mean, does that make sense to do all that work and then take all that down?
It does. It makes a lot of sense.
What do you do?
It makes a lot of sense.
Yeah.
I
Well, there's a vote there's a vote for doing it.
So Robbie and I were just kind of spread a little Christmas cheer in your houses, you know. So,
yeah. What I hear Jim saying,
we'll bring it back.
Yeah, I think I heard him say "Bah humbug." I think
no, it's not "Bah humbug." It's not "Bah humbug."
You were reading my thoughts.
I'll tell you what the focus is. Uh-huh. The focus is more on the birth of Christ and less on Santa Claus and gifts and wrapping. We still appreciate that. There's nothing wrong with that. But without kids at home to share it with and without family close by, it's kind of a different flavor Christmas. And it's not bad. It's not sad. But it's a whole lot less work, I'll tell you.
I have always been my own child. I celebrate my own inner child every year.
Well, I mean, that's
what the justification I use is. Mm-hmm.
I'm so far removed from trees and trappings. I think when one particular large store begins, you know, putting out the swags and garlands and trees and stuff in the middle of July, and everybody else sets up weeks before Halloween, and it's like that to me is just an irritant. So maybe if we use the illustration of a grain of sand in an oyster, those things annoy me to the point that my focus totally shifts to the person of Christ and not just a baby in a manger. Our church on Christmas Eve does lessons and carols, and it's a little different than the liturgical. But the Christmas
Anglican started that thing, Sharon. Just so
well, and
the lessons and carols. Favorite
middle child is in an Episcopal church right now, and that's their service Sunday night. But the whole point is, it bothers me that people look only at this helpless baby. They do not see him for who he is.
And that's a great segue into Isaiah, because he doesn't present the Messiah as a baby. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us to celebrate Christmas, but it makes, in the Old Testament in particular, and Isaiah is the focus here, he makes it known that it's an incredibly special time, does he not?
And the whole story of the person of the God-man starts in Genesis, and I would say goes through and beyond Revelation. And our world today is so broken, they don't even see a baby, let alone the God of the universe incarnate, which I'm going to toss the ball in Robbie's court on that.
Which part of it?
Any of it. Where do you want to start?
I'm waiting for the grain of sand to turn into a pearl. Maybe we can do it that way.
But see, that's just it. That irritation really shifts my focus. If I spend my time looking at everybody's perfectly decorated house on social media, I've learned not to feel guilty, because for me, that's not the Advent season.
Right.
But I think it's a package, if I can say it this way, it's a package deal. I mean, I was thinking the other day, somebody said, there's nothing more important than Christmas. And my thought is, what do you do with Easter?
Oh, yeah, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it's like chicken and the egg. You cannot have one without the other for the human race.
Right. So Advent means appearance or coming. So that anticipation, you know, in the midst of the irritant, that anticipation of the pearl is the awaiting of the arrival or the coming of Christ. And there's two Advents that we're looking at during the Advent season, the beginning. It's the first coming, Jesus coming with skin on, God incarnate, putting on flesh. But it's also his second coming. We believe that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again, that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. So as we anticipate his first coming, we're mindful that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. So we're waiting on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're looking at the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament prophet, who comes to prepare the way of the Lord, John the Baptist.
Well, Isaiah, I'm wondering if Isaiah gets it totally right, because he's talking about retribution in Isaiah 35, a time of retribution. And I know when Jesus was in Nazareth and made his presentation there at the beginning of his ministry, he quoted Isaiah, he read from Isaiah in that synagogue, but he turned it around and he deleted the year of vengeance of our Lord. I'm wondering if Isaiah mixed with his vision his own personal feelings as a Hebrew and the oncoming exile and destruction of the temple, and if all that anger welled up in him as part of that. When he says retribution or the day of vengeance of our Lord, that doesn't sound like Christmas.
Yeah, I saw someone posted the other day on Facebook a nativity picture of Jesus with like little infant Jesus in the manger with a judge's gavel. And that image is like the arrival of the one who will judge, the one who proclaims us not guilty because of his own sacrifice, his own taking upon himself the sins of the world. So Christ came to die. I mean, that's why he came. He came to take the sin and judgment that the world deserves upon himself, to live a sinless life, die a sinner's death. And so our king is here, our judge is here, and he's coming, and he has come in the flesh in Christ, but he's coming again. And so Isaiah is talking about all of this, really.
Well, then maybe is it a translation issue where retribution or vengeance really is judgment?
Yeah, that's right. And you know, that word recompense, that he's got his recompense with him, that it's in his hands with him, that he's coming with justice, really. And so Isaiah, I mean, we've got John the Baptist in Isaiah 40, which is right between the Nazareth account and a beautiful account of, you know, Isaiah 7 of the virgin will conceive. The young woman will have a son, and he will be the Savior. And then you've got this beautiful picture in Isaiah 35 that I preached on. It was in the lectionary last week, of restoration. This streams in the desert image that Jesus is going to bring about the restoration of all things. And then, of course, you've got the Isaiah 61, and it's a fascinating passage because in the gospel reading from last week, John the Baptist questions who Jesus is. The context is the imprisonment of John and Machaerus, Herod Antipas's mountaintop fortress that his father Herod the Great had built. And John the Baptist had spoken out against Herod Antipas, who had taken Herod Philip's wife. And he had him in prison. And so while in prison, John the Baptist sends word to Jesus, a questioning, really, are you the one that we should be waiting for, or should we seek another one? Are you the one that we should seek, or shall we seek another? And of course, Jesus sends word to John the Baptist, you go tell John that the lame walk, and that's a direct quote from Isaiah 35. Uh-huh. So the context here is Jesus cites John's book.
It's a remez.
Yeah, it is. So if John's here to fulfill Isaiah 40, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the pathway of the Lord, when John the Baptist himself has doubts and insecurities about the person of Christ, then Jesus answers him with his own book. He answers him with Isaiah 35, and he answers him with Isaiah 61.
That's incredible. That is so beautiful. I remember Jesus' response, and I never linked it with Isaiah. That's the whole point here.
Absolutely. So he bookends John. So if Jesus is coming, as prophesied in Isaiah 7, John the Baptist is prophesied that he's coming, this voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the pathway of the Lord, in Isaiah 40. When John questions who Jesus is, Jesus quotes to him Isaiah 35, that the lame will leap like cattle coming out of the stalls. It's a beautiful picture. And then he quotes that the blind will see. This is Isaiah 61 now. Mm-hmm. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the mute will speak, and the dead will be raised. You go tell John the things that have happened, that the blind have recovered their sight. And so he's reminding John of who he is and what he has fulfilled. Then Jesus reminds the crowd. He says, you know, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A man dressed in fine clothing. I tell you, they are in king's houses. And what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A prophet? I tell you, more than a prophet. And he who is, there's none greater born of a woman than John the Baptist. But I tell you, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. And so John is the one who is preparing the way. So who is John the Baptist? Well, Jesus' cousin. Who is John the Baptist? Well, he is Elijah, if you're willing to receive it, is what Jesus said. By the way, when John is asked, are you Elijah? John says no. But Jesus says, if you're willing to receive it, John has come. Elijah has come, and it is John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is this double prophet. He's personifying Elijah. So he's wearing camel's hair. He's eating locusts and wild honey. We know that everyone else in the temple system of the day was wearing linen. You could wear two types of garment. If you were a priest in the time of John the Baptist, you could wear linen or you could wear camel's hair. And everyone in the temple system of the day during Herod the Great's reign, and then with following Herod, with Herod Antipas, everyone was wearing linen.
You know, and that's a point that's lost, because we forget about Zechariah and Elizabeth and that story. But John is of the priestly line.
Yeah. And really, Advent and really the New Testament, and it all begins with John the Baptist. And so we do look at Zechariah and Elizabeth from the Lucan account. And you know, we at Preserving Bible Times, we have a wonderful little book called Zechariah and Elizabeth, which makes for a wonderful Advent devotional, which focuses on John the Baptist, because he is preparatory. And he, even to his own admission, says, I'm baptizing you with water, but he who's coming is going to baptize you with fire, and I'm not even unworthy to untie his sandals. In other words, servants touch feet, and he's not even worthy to be the servant, someone who touches the feet of Jesus. And he says that I must decrease, but he must increase. So John the Baptist is pointing. He's pointing to Jesus. And he has disciples, and he comes before Jesus. And he has a following that's greater even than Jesus. His own disciples, Jesus' own disciples, come to him alarmed about this. Rabbi, John is baptizing more disciples than us. He's baptizing all of these many disciples. He's got a following. He's causing quite the ruckus among the religious leaders. And you see this a lot in Luke chapter 3, where the Romans are coming to him. The tax collectors are coming to him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders.
Well, there's another point, because the culture itself was expecting the Messiah at any time, and that goes back to the book of Daniel and the 70-year cycles. There was an air of expectation, and that's why the religious elite in Jerusalem were so curious about John. I mean, could this be the time? Could he be the guy? Let's send someone and find out what's going on. I mean, there was that expectation. They didn't know what direction the Messiah was going to come from. And they really misjudged the character of the Messiah. They had somebody else in mind, didn't they?
Well, yeah. I mean, they even ask him, are you the Messiah? He says, I'm not. But then again, they confused Jesus with John the Baptist. I mean, this just tells you his reputation. That even when Jesus begins to do miracles, that Herod Antipas believes that it could possibly be John the Baptist reincarnate after he's had him beheaded. And they believe that John the Baptist is risen from the dead. Hmm. And even Peter's words, when they asked Jesus, when you know Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And John the Baptist is thrown in there. Some people think you're Elijah, some John the Baptist. So who do you say that I am? Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? So this is, Jesus is the Messiah. John the Baptist is coming in the spirit of Elijah, but also fulfilling the prophet Isaiah that spoke clearly of the Messiah who is to come. And then you've got the suffering servant chapter in Isaiah as well. And so Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel because of the prophetic utterances there of the coming Messiah.
And he was really the primary prophet for the Jews, was he not? I mean, he was the one they focused on. He comes right after the Psalms, for one thing. He's like the top of the prophet hierarchy.
Sure, especially when you come in the spirit of Elijah, when you get the Isaiah piece and the Elijah piece, when Jesus is transfigured on the mount, there appears with him Moses and Elijah. Here are the greatest of the Old Testament people, you know, the fulfillment, the embodiment of the prophets, Elijah, and the embodiment of the law, Moses. And then you have both in John the Baptist closing out the Old Testament as we know it, and beginning the New Testament as we know it. He's the bridge figure, and he's bridging. I mean, he's mentioned in the very last book of the Bible. He's mentioned there.
Now, and Isaiah prophet. Also predicted the area in which the Messiah would appear, but in kind of coded language, a light will appear in the two tribal allotments in the north there. So, and as I understand it, and Doug Greenwald used to teach this too, the third or fourth wave of refugees from Babylon came to settle there because their guiding light was Isaiah. They wanted to be where the Messiah was going to appear. Zebulun and excuse me. The other tribe was Zebulun. No, is that right?
I'm not too sure.
Naphtali and Zebulun, the two tribal allotments that are in the Galilee region, was where Isaiah said the Messiah would first appear. So the people that came from Babylon believing that were especially focused on this young guy, Jesus of Nazareth, who was showing all the signs of being the Messiah even early in his ministry, and invited him to the synagogue in Nazareth.
Yeah, Issachar, Zebulun, Nazareth is in Zebulun, Naphtali is north of there, the region of Galilee. So in Malachi, John the Baptist is prophesied of. Malachi 3:1, "I will send my messenger who will prepare a way before me." And then suddenly the Lord, you are seeking, will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So this is the last book in the old. This is Malachi 3, verse 1, right here out the gate. So John the Baptist is prophesied of in Malachi, but then he shows up right at the beginning in Luke chapter 3.
Is it Malachi that predicts, that brings up Bethlehem?
You, Ephrathah. O Bethlehem of Ephrathah.
Yeah. Now, is that Micah or is that another prophet?
Micah.
I thought that was Micah, yeah.
Okay.
So that, yeah, it's Micah 5:2. And that's fulfilling Matthew 2:6. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth the one who is to be a ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days."
You know, it is so
Malachi.
So gorgeous, the links between the Old and the New Testament. There really is no gap, and you need both to understand the full picture from 30,000 feet, and it's an amazing, amazing story.
Yeah, they're calling back and forth to each other, that the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed.
Okay.
That reality that it's not about the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's about the whole Testament of God, that the 66 books of the Bible are telling one unified narrative story of God's salvation.
My brain is stuck a little bit on that gavel in the manger. But when we're talking about tying the old and the new, we look at the law and, you know, everything was in legal terms. And I even to testify, you had to have what? Two witnesses?
Two or more witnesses.
That's two or more witnesses.
A testimony would be confirmed on the presence of two or more witnesses.
Yeah. And there is so much of a legal system, and yet right now I'm working on memorizing Romans 8, and I might have 19 verses. But the whole point is verses 3 and 4, it says that righteousness doesn't come by the law. And the only reason the law was there was to show us that we couldn't keep it. And Christ is the fulfillment. It's so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that links, you know, the link with the Old Testament law with Christ abolishing the law. I'd rather look at that than any Christmas tree in the world.
Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah. And we mentioned Zechariah and Elizabeth and Preserving Bible Times. If you go to the website, preservingbibletimes.org, and you can go to the books, and you can get it in PDF form, so it's written and downloaded instantly if you purchase the book. And it's also available as an audiobook, so you can listen to it. Zechariah and Elizabeth, just one of the great contextual resources for you at preservingbibletimes.org. And we recommend a visit to that website. Robbie, again, the executive director of Preserving Bible Times, and you can sign up there for the newsletter. You get the Between the Lines newsletter comes out at least once a month, sometimes more often than that. It's delivered to your email. There's no charge for it, and you get a major dose of biblical context, which is what helps you read between the lines and see it in full dimension. So we recommend that. PreservingBibleTimes.org. Robbie,
I can't decide if that picture is intentionally crooked on the back of your wall. I mean, if that's some sort of message.
That's a sign of young people in the house, I think.
There was an earthquake.
Oh, really? Was a Virginia earthquake? That's much better.
Oh, that's much better,
okay.
Robbie.
Yeah. All right. I feel better now. Okay, thank you. Thank you, Robbie.
Yeah. Joy to be with you, gentlemen. Thanks so much. Yeah. And you too, Sharon, especially you.
It's good to see you.
See you next week, Robbie.
Godspeed.
Bye-bye.
Godspeed. Bye-bye.